Turn to Ephesians 4. Still doing Ephesians. We'll look at verses 11 through 13 today. I'm just going to read. Start at verse 11 and I'll read through to the end of that section. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this goes right off of the last lesson we did about the gifts that we have. And this is real practical about how Paul teaches us how the church is going to be built. He's given real-world specifics in this text, verse 11 through 14, the basic outline of how the church is built. He expands on it in his other epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. There's a big trend in the modern church that says, well, we're all the same. You know, and in some ways, we certainly are all the same. We're all made in God's image. We all have the righteousness of Christ. So God sees us all as the same before Him. But in modern churches, a lot of times they'll say, no, we're all the same. There's no elders. There's no pastors. We're all equal. In fact, they'll even go so far as to say, we don't really even have membership. We don't need membership. And obviously, in our church, we teach different in our denomination, Presbyterianism and Reformed churches. That's a cultural influence on the church. We call that, the theological term is called egalitarianism. It really leads to a very weak church. There's no accountability. They have the first hint of trouble. There's no leadership. They start to fall apart. There's no discipline. There's no discipleship. There's no government. If you look in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, this says what the marks of the church are. Preaching of the word, discipline, proper administration of the sacraments. When you don't have leadership, you can't attain any of those things. So again, in some ways we are all equal, like we mentioned, but we don't really live our lives that way. Right? We all have different positions, whatever framework or setting you happen to be in when you're in the classroom. Yeah, you're all equal in one sense, but the teacher's in charge. When you're at home, you know, in our families, we all have different roles. Some roles have authority. You know, not everybody in the family has the same role. They don't do the same work. Even when you get to your job, where you're at, where you work every day, there's a boss, there's an authority, somebody's in charge, somebody sets the rules. So even if they talk about at work, you know, they talk about coaching and all being part of a team. Well, that's true. There's still somebody in charge. There's somebody who's going to set the rules. The church is the same way. God ordained that there's leadership in the church. There's leadership in the Old Testament church, and they had very specific instructions. Who could be part of that? What they actually had to do. Those roles changed a lot with completion of the Old Testament prophecies and the finished work of Christ. But they're restructured by Scripture now, by Paul's writings. Part of it here, part of it in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The New Testament church has different leadership roles. So this text here is not exhaustive. There's other portions of Scripture that speak to it more specifically. They're complementary to what is taught here. Some of the offices we'll see listed here are actually temporary. These offices all discuss are in context of the gifts that God gave people and the gifts that He gave these leadership roles. So last time we looked at Ephesians, we looked at the gifts that were given to everyone based on Christ's finished work, according to His sovereign wisdom. So this is an extension of that same idea Paul's building on. We're still talking about gifts that are given by Christ, and these gifts are different to each person. But these verses are talking about gifts that Christ gives members of the church for specific roles within the church. So the thing we want to see out of this text is Christ gives gifted men for the building up of the development of His church. And 3 points: establishment of officers, the work of officers, and the goal for the officers. So first, the establishment of officers. Look at verse 11 again. So, and he gave apostles, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work, for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. So the first thing to notice is he gave. Christ gives the church men with gifts to lead. We don't take it upon ourselves to appoint whoever we want to be all officers. The church has to do it. There's an autonomous process for a local church to choose and approve of its leaders. But they're given to the church by Christ. Men are identified as having particular gifts, and then they're trained and examined by the session to be worthy of that calling. You'll often hear us talk about, Pastor Harding has talked many times about, you have to be called, trained, and sent. It's the same process for any officer within the church, whether it's a pastor, deacon, ruling elder. Then they're approved by the congregation. So the session has to approve them to be brought before the congregation, and then the congregation has to approve them. If someone has an objection and it turns out to be founded, it may be that that man isn't really called to that office. Men shouldn't take that upon themselves to pursue an office without being called, without being under the guidance of a presbytery or a session, without being trained. That happens sometimes in churches. Somebody will say, well, I really want to be a missionary. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this in the name of the church. And consistory or session may say, that may not be a good idea. Maybe we should, maybe at this point in your life, you're not really there. That may not be the best thing for that. And sometimes those men will take it upon themselves to continue to pursue that. That will cause a great amount of just devastating to the unity of that church. So in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we have that process. Like I said, there's a calling, training, consent of the congregation for those men to come into office. Christ gives graciously men gifts that make them qualified for those offices. Part of those gifts is to help the members within their church make use of their own gifts. Okay. All of this, so we'll get back to that in a bit. I'm going to go through those four offices that Paul lists there. And one thing about all of these offices, all of the offices have an implied authority to them. So all four offices, they're given by Christ. They have the authority of Christ, those offices listed in verse 11. And these men are tasked to bring the word of God to the people, both in the church and outside of it. Because they're tasked to bring that word of God, that's what gives them that authority, because God's word is authoritative. These offices don't have what we call magisterial authority. They're not making up their own rules. They're not legislating. They're not deciding what the rules are going to be. They don't generate rules and laws. Their authority is what we call declarative or ministerial. The only source of authority they have is God's inspired word. We'll build on that a little bit more later. But they look to God's word, and they use that word alone as a guide for practice and life and rule of the church. So the elders and deacons, the session of a church, are simply opening up God's word, and like it says in the Bible at times, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says we're supposed to do, so this is what we're going to do. So those four offices given in the text, there's apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. Now, it looks like there's five, but we'll cover that in just a second as well. The first two offices we've already talked about once before. In chapter 2, verse 20, there's a mention by Paul talking about the church being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So first we'll do apostles. Apostles means sent one. We're talking about apostles with a capital A here. Right? Sometimes I'll see advertisements in the paper or on the internet or on Facebook, and somebody says, Apostle so-and-so is going to be preaching at this particular church. And my response, I never post it, but I always want to say, really? Tell me about your time with Christ. Tell me about training at the foot of Christ. You know, I would, yeah. They probably would come up with that, right? Yeah. But in the context of this verse, what we're talking about is the apostles, right? The apostles chosen by Christ, the ones that learned at the feet of God. They were trained directly by Christ. The 12 that witnessed his miracles, they seen the resurrection. Now, in a sense, everyone who's an officer in the church, and in a sense as well, all members of a church are little a apostles. But in this particular context, it's all the big A apostles, the 12 apostles of Christ. And then there's prophets. So prophets were sent by God when they were needed. Not everything they said was inspired. But at some times, when God needed them to teach something, when he needed them to predict or foretell something, he used those prophets. The prophets predicted, they interpreted things, they interpreted the times. They warned, you know, the Old Testament church of the things that would come in the form of punishments if they stayed on a particular path. The messages they were given were God's inspired word. It was given directly to them, and they gave it directly to God's people. Well, we believe in our time that those gifts have ended, that there's not really prophets in that Old Testament sense anymore. So those two offices, both apostle and prophet, we don't see them as continuing offices. Those have ceased. There's no one left who learned from Christ. There's no one left who's seen his miracles or witnessed his physical resurrection like his apostles did. There's no prophets left. The canon of Scripture is closed. God doesn't speak directly to men anymore. Okay? He's given his entire gospel to us, and we believe that that canon of Scripture is completely sufficient for God's word to us. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. If you want to look at that more, the entire first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is about that particular thing, that we believe the Scripture is whole and sufficient. So you don't have to look too closely at a lot of people who claim to be apostles and prophets to see they're not really comparable at all to that sketch we just gave. Nothing like the examples that we see in Scripture. The original apostles and prophets, they gave us a lot. They gave the church a lot. But all of it is found in Scripture. And their work, according to Paul, what he wrote earlier in that verse we referenced, chapter 2, verse 20, that was the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone. The work they did was the foundation. So the next one is evangelist. Now, evangelist also kind of means sent one. It's kind of similar to an apostle. They're tasked by the church specifically to spread the gospel. The difference from apostle is an apostle is sent directly by Christ, like we said. Evangelists are sent by the church. There's a couple of examples from the New Testament scriptures. Timothy would be considered an evangelist. Philip. He was one of the first seven deacons, and even though he was a deacon, he's also described as an evangelist. Barnabas and Silas, they were also evangelists. In the OPC Book of Church Order, it's actually listed one of the tasks of a teaching elder is to be an evangelist. So we actually have a former evangelist with us. Because Pastor Harding, in technical sense, according to the Book of Church Order, would have been considered an evangelist prior to our church being particularized. That would have been his role within the church. Okay, and the last one is actually, there's two things listed there in the text. It says shepherds and teachers. And it's really listed as one, even though it looks like it's described as two different offices. If you have your Bible open, yeah, look at that particular text and notice grammatically how it's written. It says the apostles, comma, the prophets, comma, the evangelists, comma, and then the shepherds and teachers. There's two different aspects of that same office. Now, some English translations, in fact, most English translations will actually use pastors there. It's like the NASB, the King James, NIV, New King James also say pastor, shepherds and pastors. Pastors and teachers. Teachers is obvious, right? They're teaching the Scripture, they're giving instruction. Shepherding emphasizes that oversight that they have. And teaching emphasizes the instruction. So in our denomination, the OPC, we have teaching elders and ruling elders. Slightly different roles. Ruling elders do more probably in the realm of shepherding and oversight. Teaching elders do more teaching and instruction. Both offices, or kind of sub-offices, both elders of each type, they do both of that work. A ruling elder still does instruction, still does teaching, but probably spends more time on shepherding. Teaching elder is going to spend more of his time on teaching and instruction, but still does a lot of oversight. So Paul's reminding the Ephesians and us that Christ established those officers in the church. And there have always been officers in the church. There's always been men who are gifted to lead. That office changes a lot now that Christ has completed his work. But the offices have that authority in the church that's ordained by God, and it's still present. And elsewhere in Scripture, like we mentioned before, we're taught much more specifics of what the role of those offices are. In the context of these verses, Paul is teaching that these men and the gifts that they have to shepherd and teach the church are gifts that are to the church from Christ. So for what reason does Christ give those gifts and give those men with those gifts to the church? Well, that's the second point. What's the work of those officers? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So it might look there, when you read that verse, it might, at first glance, it may look like there's three different labors: equipping the saints, work of ministry, and building up of the body. But the ESV uses for the word equip, after the word equip, for the work of ministry. There's a comma there. Equip for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. The first two go together. The officers aren't just equipping saints and ministering to them. They are doing that. But what we're talking about is why they're doing that. This text, they are equipping the saints for ministry. It goes together. The task of the officers is to equip you for the building up of the body of Christ. So they're making it so you can use your gifts better. That ministry is a small m. It's the same word used in Greek for deacon or service. So it's preparing you for service, for building up the church. And they do that by the means of grace, preaching of the word and corporate worship. So to become equipped, we have to sit under the preached word. We have to heed the advice of elders. Because that's how the officers are equipping or training you for the ministry of service. So the work of an elder is not for their benefit. It's for your benefit. The elders, pastors, they don't study and prepare lessons or sermons. They don't have session meetings for their own benefit. It's for the sake of those within the church. That equipping of the saints is another gift of grace to the church from Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Remember from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Every spiritual blessing. We get our gifts from Christ. We learn to use those gifts by men Christ has given to the church. That gets back to the verse that we looked at from Psalm 68 that Paul quotes just above what we taught in last time. So it's just above the text that we're looking at today. So all of it's about Christ. That's why Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, that we started this section out with, we're going to have to be equipped. You can't take a man and put a uniform on him and call him a soldier. Right? He needs to be equipped. He needs to be trained. If you put that man into service, if you put him in a platoon or a squad, he's going to be a danger to himself and everyone around him. He's going to get himself hurt. A soldier properly trained has equipment. He knows how to use it. He knows what to do. He knows how to accomplish his mission. But he has to have the tools and skills to use them before he goes on a mission. You know, a member of our congregation, Hunter Crumley, he's in a pretty specific task in the Army. It took him a long time to get trained. You wouldn't want him to go out and do that task that he does today without that training. He definitely would have got himself hurt quickly. Paul's going to use that analogy of a soldier later on in chapter 6. And he has to be equipped, like we said, for the sake of those around him as well as for himself. It's for all of us. It's for Christ's sake that we're equipped and built up. The officers of the church equip believers to live a life that ministers to those around them. That doesn't mean you have to be preaching the gospel on the corner all the time. You don't have to go off to some far and exotic land and be a missionary. Not everybody's going to go to Haiti or go to China. But it does mean that you have to live in a way that displays the gospel. There's plenty of people we'll all come into contact with in our everyday life that we can be an effective witness for. And we all have gifts, but they're not all the same. That all of our gifts have a use within the church. It's not always a flashy job or the job that looks the most exciting. Some of them are more mundane than others, but no matter what that gift is, it's no less of a ministry in God's eyes. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 12. The practical problem is that many times 10% of the people will do all of the work in the church. they're serving, but it really ought not to be that way. Everyone should contribute. Everyone has gifts. So everyone should be part of the church. Everyone should be doing something to serve the church. So we're all called to some aspect of ministry or service. We all have the gifts. That was from verse 7. The work of the officers is helping people equip themselves to use those gifts, to use them for what? Building up of the body, training, maturing, edifying, growth, promotion of the church, personal growth and piety, holiness, wisdom. Now you notice in that whole list, and nothing we've talked about today has actually been about numbers. It's not that we don't want the church to grow in numbers, we do. Pastor Harding prayed about that this morning. But just as much, we want to see spiritual growth of the church, corporately and individually. The Great Commission, the part that sometimes seems forgotten, is making disciples is a continuing thing. It's not just bringing someone into the church and figuring, well, they're here now. You have to make them disciples. So it's a continuing, ongoing, lifelong process. Paul spends all this time talking about the growth of the church, unity and spiritual growth. What he's teaching here is that what is done for the saints by the officers, what is done by the saints in service is for the, all of that is for the building up of the body of Christ. The officers work for the saints to prepare them, to build up the body. We all have tasks. So why build up the church? Well, that leads to the third point, the goal of the officers. And so really this is, it's not just of the officers in this point, it's a goal for everyone. So look at verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the first thing to look at is Paul says, until we attain, all of us. So he says, we, all of us, no one is left out. We're all to attain unity and maturity. That's why it's important for us as officers to keep up with everyone, with what's going on in their lives, with what's going on in the lives of everyone in the church. Because everybody's included in this. The officers are under shepherds, so they're supposed to keep track of their sheep. They're supposed to watch the sheep, take care of them, know what their needs are, pray for them, know where they're at in their own personal walk. It's important for us that we take it very, very seriously. We recognize everyone has gifts, and we want them to harness those gifts. We want those gifts to be fed, to be nourished, so that everyone is equipped, so that everyone's growing, so everyone's contributing to the growth of the church. So all of us are to attain those goals, everyone in the church, both officers and members. Now Paul goes on, he describes those goals with kind of a threefold sense. The first one he talks about is unity of faith and knowledge. Unity, again, the chapter started with that concept of unity. It says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. And we talked about before, a couple lessons back, about the sevenfold oneness, all those seven things in verses 4 through 6. One spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And our walk is to be characterized by an eagerness for that oneness. Okay? Our walk is characterized by an eagerness for unity. That's from verse 3. And we should have a zeal for that unity. But the problem with zeal is that without being equipped and trained, it can be dangerous. That's exactly the quote, right? There's a quote from John Calvin. You may have heard about it before. It's a little different context. But zeal without doctrine is like the sword in the hands of a lunatic. Now, if John Calvin had lived today, he might have said like the Glock in the hands of a lunatic. But that goes back to our analogy of an untrained soldier. So if we're zealous, if we're to be zealous for unity, we have to be equipped. And we have to be equipped by the officers of the church. That's what Paul's teaching here. If we're not well equipped and well trained, you're going to be like that soldier who just got thrown into a uniform. You can and probably will get yourself or someone else hurt in a spiritual sense. So we have to be taught or trained to direct our zeal towards that unity. And recall, we're eager to maintain the unity because we already have it because we're in Christ. But now Paul in this verse says we must attain it. So that gets back with a concept we looked at once before, way back in chapter 1, that there's an already not yet concept. Okay, we already have unity because we're in Christ, but we need to strive for further unity. We need to practice what we are because we're in Christ. But it's not just the unity. The next one is the knowledge of the Son. Well, that's the content of our faith. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things on heaven and things on earth. So Paul's reminding us that the unity that we have and the unity that we strive for is only found in Christ and His work. And again, it goes back to that same phrase that Paul looks at over and over and over again in this epistle, in Christ. So knowledge of Christ has to be at the forefront. Knowledge of who Christ is, why He came, what He accomplished, what He's doing to build His church. It's not just unity of faith. There has to be some knowledge of faith. And then the third one is mature manhood. Now, Paul uses a specific word here that's actually specifically indicating males. But he's using it as a metaphor. He's not really meaning to exclude anyone. It's not that women don't matter and women aren't supposed to be mature. He's teaching that we're supposed to strive for a whole and complete maturity. As a man would strive to be a complete man when he's older. Not like a 30-year-old you might see living in mom and dad's basement these days. Can't get a job, plays video games all the time. You look at somebody like that and you think, what's wrong with him? Why is he acting like a boy, like a teenager? He's older. He should know better. He should be more mature than that. And then sometimes you see just the opposite. You'll see young men who establish themselves in work and in their families and in the church. And we say, well, that's a mature man. That's what a man should look like. Well, which one should the church be characterized like? Which one should we be seen as a corporate body? As maturing in our responsibilities or just seeking our own entertainment? Unfortunately, in the modern church, there's a lot of concentration, a lot of focus on entertainment and having fun rather than equipping mature saints. Growth and maturity and knowledge suffers when the church is focused on entertainment. There's no real equipping of the saints. It's just always having to raise the bar. What's going to get people's attention the next time they come in? What flashy thing can we do next? What's that? Yeah. Yep. And sometimes you see some really bizarre stuff when churches start doing that because it always has to be the next level. Because after a while, we all get bored of the, you know, whatever flashy thing they put in front of us. Yep, feeding goats instead of, entertaining goats instead of feeding sheep. So there's another description. And we did this about a year or two ago. Pastor Harding taught through 1 Peter. If you look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 11. Therefore, be self-controlled. I'm just going to read a part of it. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. So that's Peter teaching the exact same concept. Right? He's teaching about gifts and maturity and service, building up of the church. It shows how unified the gospel is. So the next phrase is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So stature here can refer to two different things. It can refer to age, pointing towards maturity, or stature can also mean solid and grown, you know, physical stature, pointing towards fullness. So it probably refers to both. Paul's kind of tying that verse together the way he uses those words. He's getting us to think of the same concept for different aspects as different goals of the church, ultimately unifying. So Paul, this refers to a process like growing up. When you come to the Lord, when you come to faith, you make profession of faith, you're not going to be, at least I hope you're not, the same person a year later, or 2 years later, or 3 or 5 years later. Just like when you grow up, you should have a better understanding. You should look back and at some point and think, wow, I've learned a lot. I didn't know this or that before. We call that progressive sanctification. It takes time. We don't expect everyone to be spiritually mature the moment they make that credible profession of faith. We do hope and pray and we work at making sure they grow, that they do mature. So then finally, the fullness of Christ. If we're going to attain that maturity and stature of Christ, we have to do as he would do. Christ is a measure of that stature. So Paul used fullness several times in the epistle. Christ filling of all things. Paul's expressing the totality of Christ's sovereign rule. And what Paul seems to be getting at here is the effects of Christ's rule in the church. It should be shown to the world that he totally rules the church, that he's sovereign. It's shown to the world by our unity and by our knowledge and by the measure of growth that we have in Christ. So the list of officers here isn't exhaustive. It's not all the gifts, not all of the gifts given to men to be used by the church are included in this text. But it does show that God gives particular gifts to those who lead the church. And those gifts are meant to grow and unify the church. That's the task of the officers. It takes training and preparation for those offices. Paul says elsewhere, elders shouldn't be recent converts. Right? The church needs to equip and train men for those jobs. Shouldn't be someone who just newly came to the faith. They do have some maturity to gain before they can play that role as an officer. Sometimes someone will have a great conversion story. They happen to be a really gifted speaker. Or they're very, very personable. And someone might encourage that person, and it does happen sometimes in the church. Well, you should just go out and preach. You should just tell everybody that conversion story. You just need to go out and do that. No, he needs to be trained first. He needs to know. He needs to be called first, and he needs to be sent by the church. We're all striving for that maturity in Christ in this life, or at least we should be, even if at times it seems like we'll never get there. And part of the way Christ intends to build his church is by the work of the officers, a work intended to equip everyone in the church for their part in building up the church. All of these gifts, the gifts of the officers and the gifts of those in the church, are unified and guided by Scripture. If it's not connected to God's Word, leave. Run away. Ignore it. Go somewhere else. If what you're hearing in church is not coming from Scripture, you shouldn't stay. Right? Because Scripture is the final authority. It's the only infallible rule of life and faith. That's the way we look at it. In other epistles, Paul teaches that our weapons are not carnal. And later in this epistle, he teaches that our offensive weapon, of all the weapons of the soldier, our offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And the officer's job is to task you to use that weapon so you know how to use it properly. And it's your task to heed that word, to heed that training, and to be obedient to it, insofar as it agrees with God's word. If any of the officers, if we say or teach things that are in conflict to God's word, you have the authority and the responsibility to ignore it. And you have the authority and the responsibility to call us on it. That's set up in our system of church government, specifically for that reason. That's why we have confessions. So you have a measure. You have something you can compare to with what you hear taught. You can look and see. This has all been agreed upon. This has been fleshed out. If you hear something that doesn't quite fit with that, ask. Talk to somebody about it. Talk to one of the other elders. Talk to the person you heard teach it. They may have made a mistake. They may not quite realize it. They may not have quite taught it right. But insofar as it agrees with God's word, we must submit to it. Because it's God's word. And that's the way our church and our denomination and all of the body of Christ is equipped for the task Christ gave us for building up of the church. Any questions or comments?